Welcome to the Unapologetic Show, where we defend truth without compromise. With Dr. Bobby Conway, the one-minute apologist, I'm your host, Tim Hall. Today, we're going to be continuing a series talking about progressive Christianity.
Welcome to the one-minute apologist.
One-minute apologist.
Apologetics seeks to give credible answers to curious questions,
to give a defense.
So, Bobby, last week on the episode, we talked about progressive Christianity and why it's important and what it is. So if anyone wants to check out that episode, if you're listening to us on the radio, you can find this episode on our YouTube channel, youtube.com/one-minute-apologist. And if you're watching on the YouTube channel, you can go back and get caught up. What we were doing is we were kind of going through some clips in a conservative Christian and a progressive Christian conversation of a video that had over 200,000 views. I think it's a really great video for anyone to just watch, but we wanted to kind of highlight some specific points.
Yeah, and before we do, I do want to just recap, because I could imagine some people driving, they're not going to have a context here. So a progressive Christian, it's somebody that just kind of believes that Christianity is always progressing. And so you end up with people who are much more doctrinally loose on the atonement, on issues like who goes to hell, on the exclusivity of Christ, on the LGBTQ movement. And it often looks like they just take their cues from the world and then go blame it on the word. And they take their cues from the world because they're trying to fit into it. And I get that. We want to be salt and light in this culture that we live in. But the kingdom life that Jesus paints in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5-7, there is a high moral call that he has on our life and how we're supposed to live and what that's supposed to look like. And I mean, and you think about even heaven, it's this morally perfect experience with a God who says, be holy as I am holy.
Right.
And we are changing the moral guidelines, and the progressive Christians are kind of those inside the church that are disgruntled church, and they're often people who have had a legalistic church-based experience, so they're reactionists. They're reacting to like overly tight, strict fundamentalism, and they're often really creative types, analytical types, and they pull away, but they go too far. It's like they go from one extreme to the other, and you'll rarely see people who are outside of Christianity coming to embrace progressive Christianity, because it doesn't look a lot different than the culture. They've held on to Jesus, but really what they're holding on to is Jesus's love.
Right.
And I want to say, yeah, but you've X'd out so much other stuff, you might as well just, why do you even believe that?
Right.
So it's interesting.
No, I think that's a really great point. And a lot of the progressive Christians that I've talked to have used that excuse. We want to make Christianity more palatable to the atheist, particularly in a time where in America, where Christianity seems to be tied to this far right-wing view of politics and stuff like that. And so they're saying, well, we want to make it, you know, more accessible in that sense. We don't want it to be as extreme for some of these folks. And again, I'm not saying that's a motivating factor, but I think it is something that is relevant to this discussion of progressive Christianity.
Yeah, that's a good point, Tim. I mean, I don't think that we want to, we got to realize it's not our job to make the Bible what we think it needs to be made out to be for the culture.
Right.
Our job is to figure out what the Bible says and to be faithful in presenting it. And any progressive Christian that would hear that, that would probably have a distaste to them, the way that I said that, right?
Yeah.
But it's also a distaste to me to think that we can treat the Bible, as I often say, like going to TCBY yogurt, and you try out the different flavors, and you take what you like, and you discard what you don't. Because often what you'll get with the progressive Christian is they will be high on God's love, high on God's grace, but when it comes to things like God's judgment and God's moral absolutes, and some of the harder doctrines to swallow, for some reason, they've made God's love so big that they can actually erase the other attributes of God.
Right.
And I think that it's very reductionistic, and it's very dangerous. And so for me, I just think that they would be better off going all the way. Like, in other words, when Rob Bell wrote Love Wins.
Love Wins, yeah.
And I wrote my response, Hell, Well, I don't even remember the name of the book now. It's been a while.
But, it has been.
Isn't that terrible?
It's been a while, yeah.
Hell, Rob Bell, and What Happens When People Die was the name of the book. I found myself just thinking, like, Rob, you're practically arriving almost at universalism, mm-hmm. where everybody kind of ends up in heaven, almost everybody. And, I labeled him a postmortem nuanced purgatorial inclusivist to try to put my hands around his viewpoint. But all that to say, I think that, man, you start detaching so much from the word. Why are you even holding on to Christianity anymore?
Yeah.
Because what you're talking about doesn't resemble the Jesus who said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross, follow me. It doesn't match the Jesus of John 6, who would lay his message out and the crowds would go away and he'd look at his disciples and say, do you also want to go?
Right, yeah.
He was willing to stand so firm in what he believed and let people walk away from him.
Right, yeah, definitely. That is a great point, Bobby. Some of the stuff that we talked about last week kind of revolved around morals and understanding some of the morality issue, and we're going to kind of pick up there in this first clip. So why don't we go ahead and turn to this clip. Before we do, I just want to say, again, you can find this video on YouTube if you want to watch the whole thing. We're deliberately not saying his name just because we don't necessarily make it about him. We're just using it as a way that we can address some of these issues because I see his view kind of repeated a lot in some of the progressive circles. So we'll go ahead and just dive right in here.
Most of humans have lived within a world where it might have been the thought there was many gods, or might have been no gods, might have been an animistic world where it's just, hey, there's spirits in all things.
Yeah.
My point is we've managed to, and by we, I mean the collective species of humans, have managed to make it this far by creating sets of norms and values and ideas of what does contribute to flourishing and what doesn't, without sort of concrete ideas about a god. So I don't know that, I guess that's a long way of saying, I don't think that the idea of God as a being out there who creates the laws down here is not needed for humans to figure out what contributes towards well-being and what contributes towards destruction and chaos and sorrow and suffering.
Wow, there's a lot of really good points in here. So let's kind of just take this first one real quick and maybe kind of get it out of the way. It seems like he says that throughout human history, there was not this view of a monotheistic Yahweh type God, and that led to people being able to kind of be good without God. So let's just kind of address that from your research, from the research that you've done in your career. Is that a fair way to summarize history, that most of history didn't attribute reality to a monotheistic God?
No, I mean, when I'm listening, I'm almost going to like pick up on books that I think he's been influenced by. I could almost, hear a little Sam Harris moral landscape on well-being. I mentioned that on our episode last week. It is. I mean, look, if God exists, if Yahweh exists, then he's always existed. He's always been there. And if you take the Bible, and this is my problem, well, he's obviously not doing that. But if you take the Bible and you go, God's communicating to an original pair, and he's meeting Adam and Eve, and he's revealing himself as God. And then you think about Abraham, obviously he was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he would have been in a polytheistic culture, but God met Abraham where he was in order to bring Abraham to where God's at, to understanding monotheism and understanding that God is one. Same thing with Moses, who shall I say sent me, right? Tell him I am, the self-existent one. Yeah. So when you're going throughout the scripture, yes, there's polytheism that's around, but like even with you got Genesis with Adam and Eve. You clearly they're encountering the monotheistic Yahweh. Cain's encountering the monotheistic Yahweh when God's confronting him about killing his brother Abel. Then you have the Tower of Babel, Or even before, you think about like the flood with Noah, he obviously understood that God was a monotheistic God. Then the Tower of Babel, they're trying to create their own ways. They're dispersed, and then they go disperse, and then they start formulating their polytheistic beliefs.
Right.
Right? That's coming afterwards.
Yeah.
And so not only that, I mean, just a simple look at the Bible. I mean, God's people, they went into captivity when they tried to adopt the gods of the surrounding culture. In 722 BC, they went into captivity to the Assyrians. In 586, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, as they are already, there were previous deportations to Babylon for their captivity for trying to be like the other gods. Then it's not like time with the new covenant and Jesus coming on the scenes. It wasn't like Jesus warmed up to pluralism. No, in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one gets to the Father except through me.
Right.
And so if there's anything clear about the Bible, is that God is who he is. And when we start trying to adopt all the gods around us or the cultural ways around us, we get in trouble. And so what this guy's done, he got disillusioned with the church and he went off and he started one in the name of pluralism. And let's adopt the ways of the culture and let's look like the culture and let's just be as affirming about everything as possible.
Yeah.
And so that's great. The only thing is you have basically stripped so much of the Bible out to get to where you're at and you're feeling good about it because it's done in the name of love.
Yeah.
Well, we are to speak the truth in the name of love.
Right.
And but love can't mean that I get to be the arbiter of what's in and what's out on the truth grid.
Yeah, yeah. And we're in the subsequent clips, he's going to talk a little bit more about that. I want to talk about this idea of well-being. Is well-being a sufficient standard for morality? So you've already mentioned Sam Harris. He's one of the four horsemen of the new atheist movement, if anyone's familiar with that over the last 20 years. But Sam Harris has this idea of well-being as kind of the standard of morality. If you're going to judge whether or not something is good or bad, you're going to do it through the lens of human well-being. Is that a sufficient standard?
Well, Sam Harris also doesn't think you have free will. And if you take atheism, for example, if we just, you know, evolved from some hot soup bath billions of years ago, and we are in a deterministic process being cranked out by natural selection according to Darwinian evolution, then we don't even really get to interact. We're just kind of in this system. So evolution could care less about right and wrong. It cares about survival. And so are there certain survival benefits that can help us have better well-being? I wouldn't contest that. But my problem that I would contest is God is necessary for morals. You don't have to believe in God. You don't have to believe in God to do good and to see good come out of people. That's because the moral law is built in people's heart, whether they give credit to God for that or not. But if God doesn't exist and you take the atheistic picture, then we are in a completely deterministic process that cares nothing about morality. It cares about survival. And so while we might think about doing things for our survival, and we might argue that that promotes better well-being because we can survive longer, that's fine. But to say that we can get absolutes on a system of something like naturalism, or that we can get absolutes on a system like, you know, postmodern deconstructionism, you can't. You know, God is required. He's the moral locus by which we draw out our understanding of what morality is. And he is the ontological grounding by which we place our morals. And so if God doesn't exist, I don't argue and I don't dispute that we can't come up with different moral theories. I dispute that we have a good explanation. You're going to say morals are basically grounded in the Platonic realm, or it's going to be subjectivism to what each culture thinks.
Yeah.
But God, I think when we can ground morals in him and he's the moral lawgiver, then that makes better sense of our moral experience. Even our guilt, when we feel guilt, it seems like we've offended someone, and that someone is a personal God, and that personal God is a moral law giver. And so I have a problem with saying that, you know, God's not really necessary for morality. I don't contend that people can come up with various explanations. They do. And so we should concede, hey, given atheism or given progressive Christianity, you can come up with your own moral theory.
Yeah.
But what explains all the moral features that are in need of explanation? And I think Christianity offers a more robust explanation for things like guilt and how we understand the moral law and absolute and the grounding issue that I've just talked about, accountability issues, so on and so forth.
That is amazing. So as you, the listener, we want to turn a little bit to some more practical things. Hopefully we've given you an outline of maybe what goes into the progressive Christian view so that the next time you're having a conversation with somebody, you can understand their perspective and help navigate the conversation. Now we're going to listen to some more clips from this gentleman, but we're going to try to turn it a little bit to a more practical. How do we really study the Bible? So we'll use some of these clips here to launch into our conversation.
We have a long, complicated history the Christian religion in general has done a lot of amazing things for the world and has contributed to a lot of atrocities, just like all religions, really. So, and many of those have been fueled by, so by those, what I mean, what are the staples we know? The Crusades, burning people at the stakes for having different ideas about what happens in the bread and the cup, slavery, segregation. At each of those catastrophes, you could find solid biblical justification for it. And now we would look back and be like, oh, whoa, we missed that one. Like that was, they were clearly wrong about that, right? And we know that. We know that for a long time, the church believed, like the rest of the scientific community believed, that the earth was the center of the universe and the sun went around us. And then science helped us figure out, wait, that's actually not how it works. And the church was like, oh yeah, well, we got that one wrong. But they had used, in part, verses from the Bible to be like, this is what's true about the universe. So the statement for me is self-evident, that we have to be aware that we are not at all immune from getting the Bible wrong.
I think that statement right there that he says we're not immune from getting the Bible wrong, and he rose some things like slavery, people using the Bible to justify slavery. So I think at the core of what he's saying is people got things wrong, so therefore we can't be sure, we can't know, or we can't be at all certain of what the Bible says. And so I would love for you as a scholar, you as a pastor, to help us unpack how we can know what the Bible says and how we can then apply that to our life. So if we're going to sit down and read the scriptures, what method, what tools do we use to be able to understand what the Bible says?
Well, I do want to concede that some of this, what he's saying there is correct. Okay, there people have used the Bible to justify. I mean, you take the Civil War, the North used the Bible to justify that slavery is wrong. The South used the Bible to justify that slavery was okay. I can add to the list. I mean, Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, struggled with the Jews, hated the Jews, wrote tractates against the Jews.
Yeah.
John Calvin called for the death of Michael Servetus. You have Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland. You had the Baptists that wanted to do water baptism by immersion. And, you want water, here's much water. And you got drowned in the river, in the lake there, in Lake Zurich. And you can still see a monument to those that were drowned at that time. So there have been horrible atrocities committed. I think that those atrocities are also blown out of proportion. I would invite people to Bearing False Witness, to read that by Rodney Starks, an eminent scholar out of Baylor University and historian. He has really set the record straight that some of the numbers have been inflated as it relates to like the Inquisition or the Salem witch trials or some of the Crusades. He's kind of helped put that in proper perspective. Nevertheless, being a Christian does not mean that we don't do bad things. I mean,
right.
we sin. It just means that when we do those things, we're acting outside of the way that God originally intended for us to be and to act.
Yeah.
So then as it relates to my concern for what he's sharing is, oh, okay, well, we just have got the Bible wrong. So, well, now whose interpretation do we follow? Yours?
Right.
That just affirm everything?
Yeah.
So now are you the one? Because, see, here's the irony in this. He's saying you can't trust this interpretation, you can't trust this interpretation. Well, he's going to give us what he thinks then and what he feels. And that is, you know, we can do this now. So he might say I'm against doctrine, but I guarantee I could get him to spit out what doctrine is without even having to use the word. And before you know it, they have a doctrine of being affirming, and they have a doctrine of that God is all love, and that the Bible is non-static and it's evolving.
Yeah.
So listen, at the end of the day, yes, because we're fallen, there's many different interpretations that we come up with. From our perspective, yeah, there's many different interpretations. But from God's perspective, there's only one interpretation because he knows the authorial intent. He knows what's there. So what is our responsibility then? Our responsibility is to try to get at the author's intended purpose. And so that requires doing a lot of hermeneutics, which is the science of understanding the Bible, getting into the context, interpreting scripture in light of scripture, interpreting a text in light of the context, understanding if the word is being metaphorically used. Is it a metonym? Is it a synonym? Is it an antonym? Is it hyperbolic? Understanding some of this stuff can really help us. What I don't have the right to do as a pastor is just to start my sermon prep off and think, well, I'll never arrive at the truth. I better not get in the pulpit.
Yeah.
What I have a responsibility to do is to say, God, I'm fallen. I'm limited. Will you help me to be able to arrive as best as I can at the truthfulness of this passage? This is pure deconstructionism. It's in the universities all over the place where you have your philosophers who have been influenced by Michel Foucault and Jacques Derrida, these French postmodern thinkers, and they're deconstructing language to a point where they're saying, you can't ever get it, the truth of anything. You can't know anything. These are words. How could you ever get into the author's mind or intent? And I'm going, well, if that's the case, let's not read the newspaper. Let's not read your Twitter statements.
Yeah.
Let's not read your Instagram. Let's not read your Facebook. Let's not listen to people on the news. Let's just give all this up and just say everything's absurd, because let's not even have this conversation. Like, I'm speaking and you apparently could never get at my motives and my interpretation.
Right.
And I'm thinking, in the same way for the written text, you'd have to make the application for the talking that we do. How are you going to get at anything? And that is the absurdity of this.
Yeah. I know. I completely agree. I just had this conversation of the day with an atheist about slavery, around the idea of slavery. And when we really started to look into that, we could do a whole show, maybe we will in the future, on just the idea of biblical slavery and chattel slavery and kind of some of the differences there. But I brought up the exact same point. I was just really looking and saying, man, if you and I are communicating, there has to be a truth that I'm attempting to communicate to you, and that you have to, on some level, be able to grasp that.
Yes.
And if I'm doing it, whether I'm typing or whether I'm talking, we have to be able to look into that and understand that. And I think that same goes for the Bible. So when we're looking at the Bible, you kind of mentioned some real quick there.
Yeah, and by the way, why bother listening to him?
Right.
Like, if we can't get at the proper interpretation of the Bible, how can I properly interpret you?
Right.
Yeah. Like, why are we listening to you?
Right, okay. Exactly, yeah. So, and our final remaining few minutes here, I'm sitting down, I'm you know, reading a passage in Scripture. What are the few things that I need to keep in mind to be able to understand that historical context so that I can apply it principally to my life today?
Well, know what genre you're in, okay?
Okay.
There's different types of genre, epistolary, historical, poetic, prose, apocalyptic. So it's kind of like you don't build a house, Tim, with just a hammer. You have a tool belt.
Yeah.
And you use your different tools for different parts of the project of building a home. And you have these different interpretive tools for interpreting apocalyptic, prose, historical literature, or what have you. If you don't have these tools, then you can impose on some of the apocalyptic stuff, you can get really wooden. I mean, you'll have like the locusts being Apache helicopters, for crying out loud.
Right.
And we have to be careful that I think one of the better things before you get people jumping in the Bible is just to give them some basic applicational tips on how to read the Bible. So I would say three things. Observe, interpret, apply. Observe, what do you see? Just write down a lot of observation. What do I see? Then based on your observations, make an interpretation and what you think the best interpretation is after consulting commentary as well, and then make an application. How does it work? How does it live out today? If you went to a doctor, Tim, and walked in and he handed you a prescription without even observing you first and not even making an he went straight to interpretation, you wouldn't take the application. So make some observations, then come up with an interpretation that you think accurately reflects the author's intent, and then draw the timeless bridge and say, how does it work in my life today?
Fantastic advice, fantastic methodology. As you, the audience, I hope you found that helpful as well. We'll see you next time on The Unapologetic Show.
If you enjoyed this episode, please consider sharing it with your friends and giving us a 5-star review on Apple Podcasts. Also, be sure to subscribe to our YouTube channel, youtube.com/oneminuteapologist.